Good afternoon, beautiful people. Sorry again. I was thirsty. Okay, all right. So it's a pleasure to see you all today, and I would like to welcome those watching online. I also thank you guys for joining us today. It's kind of difficult for me to see how fast you guys unpacked what happened yesterday. This place was full of decoration, and thank you all who participated, because that was a blessed evening yesterday. So my name is Jordy, and I'm part of the teaching team here at Crossway. And it's always a privilege for me to share the Word of God with you. If you have a Bible with you, open them in the book of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We'll get to it in a minute. So keep them open, maybe more than a minute. So if you have been with us since the beginning, we have gone through this series on the five solas. And because we really believe that the five solas are the pillars, these essential propositions that were introduced by the Reformed Church. There are the pillars today on which the Reformed Church stands. We have been through the first four solas already. We have tackled sola scriptura. There we say that scripture alone is our highest authority. Then we've looked at solus Christus, and Christ alone is found salvation. Then we looked at sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. And finally, last week we looked at sola fide, we are saved through faith alone. And my assignment today is to present to you the last propositional clause of the five solas. Soli Deo Gloria. Understand, all glory be to God alone. And maybe we did mention, but I would like to mention that the first reformers, such as John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, they never summarized their teachings in this five tidy propositional phrase way. But it developed over time as a way of capturing the essence of the Reformation in its dispute with the Roman Catholic Church. But for the sake of clarity, I would sometimes refer to them as the Reformers, because I definitely think that their teaching is perfectly summarized in the five solas. And speaking of Reformers, this year Crossway and Fellowship Potsdam had the chance to visit Wittenberg on Reformation Day. Personally, I was greatly edified. Sorry, I have a bit of feedback here. Is this mic on? It's okay? Okay, thank you. So I said I was greatly edified by the monologues, the stories, the anecdotes about both the life and the ministry of Pastor Martin Luther. And while preparing for this sermon, I came across yet another fact about Martin Luther. You see, Martin Luther, in the heart of the Reformation, he observed a lack of doctrinal knowledge in the churches. So what did he do? He has then created his own small and large catechisms in 1529 to address that. He was really the first one to popularize using the question and answer format for teaching the faith. And he was a man who really had a burden for teaching the youth and passing on the sound doctrine. So much so that one of his famous quotes is, I'm very much afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. So over a century later, in 1647, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a foundational document that embodies the five solas of the Reformation, was made following the same approach. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is also laid out as a series of questions and answers. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what are we here for? Why do we exist? And the answer given is simply this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the Westminster Catechism, glorifying God supersedes any other goal men may pursue. Men out to glorify God. And I kind of agree with this idea because it's rightfully taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, right? So whatever you do, you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So I decided to spend some time looking at the format of this question. What is the chief end of man? And I believe it really poses the why question so many religions try to answer. Why do we exist? The same way, looking at the first four solas, when some of them clearly answer the who question or the how question, it's really only when we get to the last one, Soli Deo Gloria, that it poses and really answers the why question regarding salvation. Because this is where it started, by just asking the right questions. The Protestant Reformation was a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church over how helpless we are and how and why God acted toward humankind. There was a constant opposition between the two over how and why men get saved. So, logically, the break between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Protestant had to occur, especially when the established authority called the clergy engaged in practices like selling indulgences. Why in salvation? The mysterious question. So, among the Christian denominations, many have tried to answer this question by mentioning God's love. And oftentimes, the passage taken is John 3:16. God so loved the world, which I agree, God is a God of love. But I believe sometimes they fail to properly present their case because the way they phrase it is almost as if God could not help but rescue humanity. He's so loving. And now, the way you hear it, love seems to be a power beyond God. And this is only a face, although God is a God who loves, a face of the coin. So I would like to nuance something. God is not forced by anything or anyone. And if that statement is true, God ceases to be God. So despite what is often said, the love of God is neither reckless nor his actions are. It might not always be obvious to us and direct, but believe it or not, God saves with a purpose. So the Reformers shared the same view. When God saves, it has nothing to do with the person rescued. He is consistent with his own character as God. So with that being said, I would like to focus on the place of God's glory in the work of salvation and how it aims to bring all glory to his name and to him alone. And to achieve this, we'll touch on a few points that compose the reason for Soli Deo Gloria. For us, it is important to understand what it means to God be all glory, and how the Soli Deo Gloria became one of the five solas on which the Reformed Church stands. Then eventually, I would like to present how knowing this should impact our lives and call us to live lives that ultimately glorify him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, prepare our hearts to receive your word and spirit and truth. The word spoken by your servant, not by my flesh, Lord, but by your spirit, that you alone get the glory you deserve, Lord. Please do not allow my flesh to speak, or my intentions, or my thoughts, but just give your message to your people. Amen. Amen. So the glory of God, that's the theme. That's what we're talking about. The five solas are all linked with salvation. And Soli Deo Gloria is here to make us understand that salvation aims to give all glory to God. So the glory of God in salvation is a concept that is not new. It did not just appear during the Reformation. In fact, it is traced all the way back to the Old Testament. And God's major acts of mercy were toward the people of Israel. This is why when I say salvation, I ultimately mean the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in fact, I would like to include in my statement all the means of salvation that ever occurred in the past. Think of People saved from their sins, captivity, restrictions, punishment, death, trouble, judgment, all of them. All these interventions are implied in the salvific actions performed by God toward his people. So when you look at salvation now in the broader scope, something you will find interesting to see is that there is a major reason often attached to this particular action of God saving or intervening. And even sometimes it's cited within the passages. And the first reason is God acts for the sake of his name. God acts for the sake of his name. If you take the time to peruse the chapters, read them carefully, all the stories of God rescuing Israel, three aspects are often present in the storyline. God is the one providing the means for salvation. God is the one taking glory. And God glorifies his name in the process. So now it makes sense. God is not just lovingly saving people. He's not desperate to save people as if he had a need. But I strongly believe that the Bible does not have all these examples as pure coincidence. It's not a pure coincidence. So let's read a few verses together, shall we? And you will see how, from the Old Testament into the New Covenant, all these men of God understood this crucial aspect and approached God differently. Let's read Jeremiah 14, verse 7 to 9. And the context there is a desperate plea by the prophet Jeremiah on behalf of the people of Judah, who are suffering from a severe drought and other hardships as a result of their sin and rebellion against God. It reads, "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for the sake of your name. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays but a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? Yet you are among us, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us." Another one, Ezekiel 20, verse 9. The context there is a divine reflection of God's decision not to fully punish Israel. It says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they were living, in whose sight I had revealed myself to Israel by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." One more. 1 Samuel 12, 22. "Indeed, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not abandon his people because he was pleased to make you his own." These are not just few examples or few verses, but we have entire narratives and stories told where God's purpose was clear. Take Gideon, for instance, in Judges 7. The Lord told Gideon he was about to face a battle. "You have too many soldiers with you for me to drop Midian into their hands." Why? Because Israel would become arrogant and say, "It was my own abilities that delivered me." Then there is a plot twist. There's a sifting. God separates people. And at the end, he says, "Then the Lord told Gideon, I am going to deliver you with the 300 soldiers who lapped by giving the Midianites into your control. Send everyone else back to their own homes." So here it doesn't sound like God would take some of the credit for it. God wants all honor and glory. All of it. It's intended. And we clearly see the same thing. God is the one providing the means for salvation. He's the one taking glory. God glorifies his name in the process. So my point is, across prophets, kings, and judges, one truth remains constant. God acts for his name and takes glory for his work of salvation. This is not just about those few examples. Like I said, you can read the Bible and you'll find myriad of examples of God consistently delivering his people, and is almost always mentioned with this idea of glorifying his name. And like the verse we took today, the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness." Not to us, O Lord. Now, the logical question you should derive from it is, What's up with God's name? What is God's name? If God acts for the sake of his name, what is it? And this is perfect to introduce to us to our text today, more precisely the final verse. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. I am the Lord, that is my name. You see, often Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 8 is interpreted in two main ways. We have two views. First, has the nation of Israel, which was meant to be a light to the nations, but had fallen into spiritual blindness. The second view, and more significantly, is the identification of a future ideal servant who personifies Israel, the Messiah to come. Many have debated over whoever was the object of the prophecy the prophet Isaiah was referring to. But I believe it's not the main point, because you could read it for yourself and come to your own conclusion, but the fact of the matter is, whatever conclusion you come up to, it does not alter the objective interpretation of verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. In this small section, from verse 5 to 8, the word Lord is mentioned several times along with the pronoun I. You may not realize it now, but this very statement contains a deep, transcending theological truth. We could do an entire sermon on this verse alone, but I trust the Spirit, you understand my point and you're still following me. Let me give you the translation of this verse 8. God says, if anyone should rescue humanity, it can be no one else but God, so that no one takes my deserved title of Lord and Savior and gets my glory. Yet, you see, Jesus is the one who died on the cross. All authority has been given to him, and we sing glory to the Lamb of God. And God is fully fine with it, knowing that God will not let anyone take his glory, for Jesus is God. Because God's entire attribute is bound with his intrinsic nature of Savior, God sent a son on earth, cited in Matthew 1:21. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name above all names, literally translated from the Hebrew word Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. And it shall come to pass that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God is the one who saves to glorify his name as sole Lord and Savior. And the psalm nails it perfectly now when we read, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You may ask yourself the question now, what's the connection between God glorifying his name and Soli Deo Gloria? You see, this truth, God is Lord and Savior, alone taking glory for salvation, was not lost on the reformers. We saw the same pattern throughout Scripture, because it's everywhere. So when the reformers sat and challenged the views of the Roman Catholic Church and those advocating for works-based salvation, intervention of the Virgin Mary and the help of saints, selling indulgences, buying your way into heaven, the reformers understood the centrality of Isaiah 42, verse 8, and all the passages alike. So being filled with the Spirit, I believe, they had to contradict the teachings of the time, pointing to a blatant sin. And this sin is taking God's glory, which refers to the act of attributing to oneself the honor, the praise, and recognition that rightfully belong to God. Whether through seeking personal praise, taking credit for blessings, or claiming credit for life and goodness that originates from him. And you see, this sin is not left unpunished. When you read the Bible, you oftentimes see God intervening and judging people. Acts 12, verses 21 to 24. He already did the same thing. On one day, put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne and delivered a message to the people. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But it says, the word of God increased and multiplied. So the reformers, through careful study and prayer, recognized passages such as 42 verse 8 as the foundation for salvation by grace alone. They clearly saw that every act of redemption, salvation, and rescue points back to the glory of God. And you see, of course, their view was challenged. The same way we often have a modern argument that most of the quoted passage nowadays come from the Old Testament, and we have to discard the Old Testament. But that statement is not true. And God is consistent. Why? But again, hear me out. And this has to be my favorite passage because I don't know how many times I brought it up, but this pattern is so true and so consistent in the Bible that Jesus brought it up when he said in a prayer right before the greatest act of salvation performed by God to humankind, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." In the last act of salvation from God, God aims to glorify his name again. It's all about this. God's name, his glory. So having looked at the Old Testament, this passage makes now entirely sense. That God is the author of salvation. The intention for God to bring glory to himself by both revealing who he is and saving humanity is crystal clear. And the reformers were left with only one objective conclusion to the Catholic Church. If God is in the Old Testament, it is the same as the God of the New Testament, why on earth would it be different for the very act that reconciled him with humanity? Why is salvation mentioned alongside works, angels, sacrifices, or the law, and does not ultimately point to God alone getting all the glory, but somehow shares it with his creation? Doesn't make sense. So I believe this very point sealed the last sola, an argument that is undeniable, backed up with a multitude of passages. Soli Deo Gloria. And I think God meant for us to know that any teaching that removes God's glory from the equation or the work of salvation is straight heresy. We were saved by God through Jesus first and foremost because it brought glory to the Father. His aim was to glorify his name. So it's not about us. It's not about you. The gospel starts and ends with this Trinitarian God and the person of Jesus Christ. And everything in between, by the way. It's all about God. The salvation of sinners was God's idea. The accomplishments of that salvation was God's work. The granting of that salvation is God's grace. And the fulfillment of that salvation is God's promise. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord, to the glory of God alone. You see, when the reformers spoke of our salvation to the glory of God alone, they emphasized the grace of God. They used contemporary teachings from no one else than the Apostle Paul. I think it's the apostle that spoke the most about God, being one with God, giving back the glory to God. Which leads us to a next point. God gets the glory in salvation. Salvation is all of grace, not of our works. We saw it with Pastor Friends when he tackled Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. But a key phrase in Ephesians 2, 9 is this: so that no one can boast. It is all aligned with what God did with Gideon in Judges chapter 7. You see, that is, God's grace in providing salvation excludes all human pride and boasting. He makes sure that everybody knows that is the only one acting and saving. In making his case for justification by faith apart from the law, Paul writes,
Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that was the theme in the book of Hebrews. Jesus better than everything. So I hope so far, having seen that salvation is entirely God's work, it could be helpful to understand what this means for us. And how does that translate into action? To give glory to God alone in the light of soli Deo Gloria. What does it mean? I believe now, once we understand that we are saved for God's glory alone, everything in your mind should change. By being saved and brought into this new kingdom, our chief end becomes clear: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the call. And this shifts how we see salvation, how we see ourselves, and how we see everything we do. We no longer live for our own name, but for the glory of God alone. So we now aim to live out His glory through the Holy Spirit. Not with phrases like, praise be to God, even though that's true and that's good, but through our actions, so that when we do say, praise be to God, it is a real acknowledgement that Christ is the one who deserves the compliment. Through your action. It's pointless to say this if your actions do not reflect what you believe. So just like we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:31, in everything you do, do it for the glory of God. And where does it start? It starts with your testimony. Now you may ask the question, why does giving all glory to God start with your testimony? That's a no-brainer. Because it's impossible to please and glorify a God you reject. That's it. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when they laid out the phrase, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is implied there and what you should infer is that you have to be a Christian to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You have to accept Him. And the life of a Christian begins with accepting Jesus. And that's where your testimony starts. Because if you get the beginning wrong, it's more than likely that the rest of your life may be absent of God's glory. You may not reflect God's glory in your life. So when you look at the five solas and remember that we're saved by grace, we recognize God's mighty work in our lives. Being born again, turning from sin, being made new, all of this, it's God doing, not ours. So all genuine testimonies of repentance are like what we do here at Crossway. When we come to Christ, we make you write your testimony and we read it. And it should have the two components to give the glory back to God. For the person being transformed and for the people who witness God's work in that person. It's important. Acts 4:30. The apostle prayed for signs and wonders to be performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus, leading to the people glorifying God. Unfortunately, I have to admit, many testimonies sadly miss the most God-glorifying element: God's redemptive work and the repentance of the sinner. Sometimes you listen to testimonies and it almost sounds as if the person saved themselves. So we must put the glory of God back at the center of our testimonies. And even when you think the aspect of this testimony may not glorify God, like suffering or illness, God may still save you and you may remain sick but filled with joy. So please share it. But I have a warning with testimony. Please share it consciously. Your testimony glorifying God can be an entry point for sharing the gospel, but cannot replace the gospel. So you have to get to the word of God at some point. Your testimony is a personal experience, does contain the gospel, but is not the gospel. So I encourage you to be like the blind man in John 9. He was asked question. Is this guy a prophet? I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. So do not remove adjectives from a testimony. All I know, I was a prostitute. And now I'm no longer this. I was entangled in such and such things. I was a murderer, but no longer I am this person. And when the Apostle Paul gave his testimony, he said, I was the worst of the sinners. He said this. And all glory to God, I'm a different man. So you don't have to share the gruesome details or names of the people who are involved. But to be totally honest with you, it is more than likely that the people listening to your testimony are either struggling with the same sin, and believe it or not, sometimes they believe they have gone too far. So by sharing your testimony, actually make them understand that they're not too far. And secondly, in 2025, even if you share the gruesome details, you will not shock anyone. I don't think you will shock someone. People have listened to stuff. People are doing stuff. So share your testimony. But please, don't share your testimony as if you were this close to be saved and God had no choice but to let you in. Give all glory to God. He did not have to do it, yet he did. I was mentioning illness. John 11:4 says, Jesus says, Lazarus' illness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I don't think this was an exclusive case. Illness can glorify God. Suffering can glorify God. Trials can glorify God. We may not understand this or how, but let it be your testimony if Jesus is glorified. And when you start your life by sharing your testimony, knowing that God is glorified, you give all the glory back to Jesus, it will naturally translate into the next step, serving. Serving God. When we understand we are saved for God's glory, it completely reshapes how we see work and service. Work is not good because it brings money. No, that's a lie. Work is good because it can bring glory to God. Work was established by God before the fall. It's part of his good design. Now you've been saved by grace to walk in the good works he has prepared for you, for all of us. You are saved to serve in this life in God's kingdom for his glory. You are taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light with a purpose. So God is glorified when you walk in the good works he has prepared for you. Before the beginning of time, he knew exactly your name and prepared works for you. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Brethren, no one is saved to only come to church every Sunday and sit in the pews. The work of Christ is transformative. There are people out there who need to hear the good news. The harvest is plenty. What do you do? And I'm not talking about coming and setting up the stuff here. What do you do in your daily life, in your weekend, weekdays? Do you just have a life where you come on Sunday, you listen to sermon, you go about your life, and you come next Sunday, and you repeat it over and over again? You're brought into this kingdom for a reason, to serve God and giving glory to him. So ask yourself the question, am I walking in the good works he has prepared for me? By doing so, we move to the other side of the issue we discussed earlier. On one side, we had taken God's glory for ourselves. On the other side, giving God the glory back, which is acknowledging his worthiness, his magnificence, and every perfection through our worship, praise, and obedience. And obedience, and obedience. Obedience is the key word, obey. So as you serve, do not expect thanks and applause. The Lord already taught us, does he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you have done everything commanded of you, you should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So if you have a great voice and you sing well, praise be to God. If you have skills, opportunities, strength or intellect, praise be to God. I open a new business. I managed to close this deal. The wisdom, the strength, every decision you made was God's grace. For the Bible says, what do you have that you did not receive? Glory be to God alone when we work and serve Him. Every gift, every success, every fruit is received, not earned. So the glory goes back to Him. Then naturally, when we move to the next step, glorifying God becomes clear as we worship Him, as we come together to worship God. The same truth applies to our worship in the church as a congregation. So when we have God's glory in mind, it changes the way we see Sunday service. We gather together to worship God. There's one audience. So sometimes, and I'm also guilty of it, we ask the question after the service, how was the service for you today? How did you find the worship? But again, the question should be, was God pleased with our worship today? That should be the real question. And don't get me wrong, I understand the heart behind those questions, but we must remember the service is not primarily for us. Yes, the sermon is directed to us, it's God's message to His people, but the ultimate direction is entirely toward God. So it's the core of communion. When Jesus broke the bread, He did not say, do it in remembrance of yourselves, but in remembrance of Me. So after each service, ask yourself the question, have I worshipped God as He ought to be worshipped? And I have to agree, sometimes the answer would be no. He's so magnificent. He's so glorious. But at least did I sing as one who was truly saved and redeemed? Did I give Him my best or just the bare minimum Sundays after Sunday? Too often we're more excited and expressive during a football game or a sport game. More expressive than when we sing to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Do you sing His glory from your lungs? Do you sing because He's worthy? Psalm 138 says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. All gather worship, songs, prayers, testimony must put God's glory at the center. It's important. And finally, the fourth point in our prayers. That's the intimate place. Asking for what glorifies Him in our prayers. When I heard details of Martin Luther's prayer life, I saw a man who truly understood prayer. He sounded like he had a completely different view of it. The way we pray and ask things of the Father must be shaped with this conviction. By this conviction, all that God gives us is ultimately meant to be used to glorify Him and Him alone. Hasn't He said, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may satisfy and spend it what you have, spend what you get on your pleasures. So please, be careful not to talk to people through prayer or show off. Prayer and praise are directed to God for His glory, like a pleasing arm arising to Him. So please don't just show off, or don't close your eyes in a prayer meeting and just say in a prayer form something you really want to tell someone across the room. You have been willing to tell that person something. That is not prayer. That's indirect speech. Our prayers should say in heart and in words, Father, whatever you give, let it be used so that you're glorified. Please, I urge you to pray. Pray always in thanksgiving. Pray, please, pray. Praise His name. Even when you have no topic, praise him for his glory. And you're not feeding his ego for his Lord. You're not doing him any favor. He deserves it. He's all glorious. So God gets all the glory in salvation from the beginning of our Christian life, in our testimony, in our service or work, in corporate worship, and in our prayers. And in fact, in everything we do, eat or drink, one thread must run through everything. To God alone be the glory. So you see, as we conclude with the last sola of the five, it's not just a nice last minute added quote to make it five. Or because it sounded good, one through three, why not four or five? But it's a fundamental doctrine that should shape, dictate how we act, talk, worship, and pray. Once we have eventually understood why we are here and why we're saved, there's no room for the glory of man in God's plan for salvation. And in all the types of action we did mention today, the glory is God's alone. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, not something, nothing. If it were possible for someone to attain salvation through the works of the law, then he would have something to boast. But that's impossible. We cannot save ourselves. We were dead in our sins, could do nothing to help ourselves toward life. But praise the Lord, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The glory is God's, not ours. So please, meditate on the five solas as I have the worship band come forth. Please meditate on the five solas. This is the very foundation on which the church stands. Fundamental doctrines for a Christian faith. And I would like to leave you with this small prayer. May our lives, our testimonies, our stories, our gifts, our suffering, our worship, and our prayers all say together, Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.
I think it's only fair to say all glory be to God for us being able to gather here together, have this service, and all those that have been involved in making this possible, to the worship team, people doing security, coffees, and all kinds of things. And to God be glory for Jordy being able to talk to us about giving God the glory. And I would say it for myself, you know, I should go out this week and be a testimony, be a living testimony, giving God to glory so that others will see in me that I worship a God who is the one and only, and that I give him glory. So may you also go out and do the same. If I could just quickly read a verse from Jude 1, 24 to 25. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are before him all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. I'm going to just quickly read that in German. Judas 1, 24 bis 25. Gott alleine kann euch davon bewahren, von rechten Weg abzuirren. So könnt ihr von Schuld befreit und von aller Freude von ihm treten und ihn in seiner Herrlichkeit sehen. Ihm, dem alleine Gott, der uns durch Jesus Christus, unseren Herrn, gerettet hat, gebühren er Ruhm, Stärke und Macht. So war er schon immer, so ist es jetzt und wird es in aller Ewigkeit sein. Amen. If I could just close with a prayer quickly. Lord, I just pray that you'll give us really the power to go out and glorify you, Lord Jesus. Glorify you in our homes to begin with, Lord, with our wives, with our children, with our friends, and Lord, to go out into our workspaces and glorify your name, Lord Jesus, and to go out even while driving on the roads, wherever we are, to glorify you, and so that we are a testimony of you, Lord Jesus, and that someone will turn to you because of the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a blessed week.